Dear congregation, true repentance is necessary. True repentance is good. Do you agree with that? Do you know that for yourselves from the heart? As we come once again in God's mercy to a time of preparation for the Lord's Supper, which has been kept from us providentially for many months, I wonder if you agree with the words that I just uttered. Repentance is necessary. Repentance is good. You see, congregation, evangelical repentance is needed in order to attend the Lord's Supper, something of it in our hearts and lives. But it is something that is needed for life as well. You cannot live without it. You are dead without it. And whatever life you might have, it's not life. And evangelical repentance is not just needed for the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the midst of this congregation next week, but it's also needed for the judgment seat of Christ, before whom we must all appear, perhaps before this coming Lord's Day. We never know. So there's no one here who can say, this is not for me. It is for all of us. Whether we're confessing members of this church or another, or even just baptized members of this church or another, we all need, all of us, evangelical repentance. And is that what we wish to hear from the words of our text passage, which was read in your hearing, Matthew 3. And though we'll speak about the whole chapter, let me read as my text at this time, verse 8. Matthew 3, verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Our theme with the Lord's help this morning is evangelical repentance. We'll see, first of all, the reality of God. Secondly, the grace of repentance. And thirdly, the Lord Himself. Evangelical repentance. The reality of God. The grace of repentance. And the Lord Himself. Well, congregation, verse 5 of Matthew 3 reads like this. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of John in Jordan, confessing their sins. What an amazing scene is pictured before us here in Matthew 3, where the whole country of Judea, that whole southern part of the land, the Holy Land, everyone leaves their home, their place, as much as they are able to do. It says all the region went to hear John. Where did they go, children? They went into the wilderness, into a desolate terrain where there were not shops and fancy things at all. They went into a waste, howling wilderness. And for many of them, this would have been 70 miles travel or more, a barren region round about Jordan. And what drew them to this place? No, it wasn't some popular, well-educated preacher who was able to, of himself, hold the attention of people. It wasn't someone who came with a new message never heard before. No, they didn't come to see and witness miracles done by John. John did no miracles. John did not either have some charismatic personality that could wrap people around his finger by the words that he spoke. No, these people came to an unadorned preacher who had an unadorned style and an unadorned message, but who spoke the truth of God, and under whose preaching the reality of God was visible and plain. and obvious for everyone to see. And this congregation is what we need. And this congregation is what we should pray for, that in worship, the Lord would be among us of a truth, that the God of heaven who has made us and who upholds our souls in life, that he would be evident through his truth, through his word, and that however we have come into a place like this, we would leave this place and say what Jacob said at Bethel, the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. I didn't expect it. I wasn't looking for it. But the Lord was there. This has happened many times in history during times of awakening, whether it be under Daniel Roland or Jonathan Edwards or countless faithful preachers whose names we don't know. And yet as they spoke boldly, solemnly, earnestly, and urgently the truth of God, people knew one thing, God was in our midst. And so it was, congregation, that John the Baptist needed no advertising. He needed no announcements, no messengers to send throughout this whole region. He simply preached one message, a message of repentance. And over the hills and down the valleys and through this whole region, there came people. There they came, old and young, families, single ones. There they came, all into the wilderness. How is it possible? Well, Isaiah foretold it and foresaw it when he said, back in Isaiah 40, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Lift up your voice with strength, a voice crying in the wilderness. And that was exactly what was happening here. In congregation, the Lord has not changed. The Lord's way of demonstrating his being and the reality of God is still the same. It is through the unadorned preaching of the Word of God to the souls of people. Thus says the Lord, the high and lofty God who inhabits eternity, who has made this our world and who upholds it and who is never far from any one of us, though we are far from him in our minds, and because of our sin. You see, congregation, John preached with earnestness, with urgency, with clarity. And he preached a discriminating message. As you can see, and so it will always be with the truth of God, it will come in a discriminating way. Because somehow, as you can read in verses 7 and following, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came as well to his baptism. These people who were possessed by the law of God and the law of Moses, and who prided themselves in their obedience to the law of Moses, even they needed to reckon with the fact that God was there in the preaching of John the Baptist. And John minces no words to these legalists and those who base themselves on their own righteousness. O generation of vipers, snakes, serpents, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John is not keen to compliment these Pharisees and Sadducees for their learning, for their behavior, for their own righteousness. No, he speaks in a way that is plain as day. It's light. It cuts to the heart. O you law-abiding Pharisees of the Pharisees, Scripture has no other word for you except that you are serpents. You are a brood of vipers. That is who you are. But we are children of Abraham, they would have said, or at least thought. And God's reality unmasks their thoughts. Say not, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abram to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You people who are thinking that God must be pleased with you because you are descendants of godly people, and you walk around and you claim that ancestry and you seek to do certain works, don't think that God regards that at all, or that you are some special people on the face of the earth. God could take these stones all over the desert floor there in the Jordan region. God could take them and raise up children unto Abraham right there. So powerful is the Lord. And so necessary is his work. God doesn't take people and just refine them a little bit and then he's pleased with them. No! He takes stones and he makes them into his own people. That's how it always is. A new heart also will I give thee. I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And you see, congregation, back then, as well as today, the urgency of life here as we live it is something that needs to come to us again and again. And that's why we come to worship. And that's why we open our Bibles. Because this is the one consistent message on every page of the Bible, that God is real. And that God is righteous. And that God will judge in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed for that. And that God's judgment bar has already been set up. Judgment is not just in the future someday. Judgment is now. Even now. God searches us. And he knows us. His tribunal has been set up already from paradise on. When God called in the garden unto Adam, when he called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" Adam had lost his name, but God spoke, "Where art thou?" so as to bring fallen man to his tribunal. And what a thing that is. When it comes to your mind and conscience that you are living your life and the tribunal's judge has been set up, and you are already in a certain sense in the courtroom of God, and you're sinning, and you're rebelling, and you're grieving him, and you're mocking him, and scoffing him. And that is brought home to your heart. You become so small. A story is told of George Whitefield, who learned about open-air preaching from Daniel Rowland. And he was there in Wales with Daniel Rowland. And George Whitefield was preaching, and someone came into the midst of this great company there in the open air, and he was an actor. And he came and sat on the front pew, or the front area of this open air preaching. And he stood up and he started to imitate George Whitefield, and George Whitefield would raise his hand and this actor would raise his hand. And he was making a mockery of this whole thing. And it was so devastating to George Whitefield that George Whitefield sat down. And Daniel Rowland got up. And he opened the scriptures. And he said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of what we have done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And this actor said, "But I will not." And Daniel Rowland said, "Man, contemptible worm, you will, unless you repent." And the man sat down and he was struck with the awe and the majesty of God whom he had ridiculed in that moment. And dear friends, it doesn't take some actor But we are all actors. And we are all set by nature against God and the reality of God until it hits us and strikes us. We've been living our life in the presence of Almighty God. And here's how John the Baptist says it. He says, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And say not, all is well. Dear friends, that is the reality of God. It is something that we must all deal with and reckon with, no matter who we are. The people of God need it again and again, because blindness comes over us again and again. Even though we know it in principle, we can live our life, and especially as the weeks pass on and the months pass on, we grow hard, don't we? We grow cold. The winter sets in, and we don't realize that God is God, and it is with God that we have to do until the Lord strips us back down to where we were, and we reckon with the fact that we've strayed so far, we've gone so long, and the law does its work afresh upon our hearts, and God becomes real. You see, congregation, church is not just a place where we have nice contact with other people who think like us. Church is a threshing floor. Yes. Church is a place where we come. We are called to come. And we are upon a threshing floor. What is a threshing floor? Young people and children, this is the place. Usually it was on hilltops in ancient world. And the farmer would come, his scythe would have been through his crops, and he would come with these bales of the grain mixed with the straw and with the chaff, and he'd put them all down there in this threshing floor. And he would go over top of that and beat it down until the grain was separated from the chaff and from the husks and from the wheat. And sometimes they would even ride over it with horses or with oxen, with some kind of animal, to trample it underfoot. You see, the preaching of the word is not easy to endure. It sometimes feels like God himself is coming down and crushing upon you, bruising you, battering you. And that's his word which comes. And then the farmer would take this winnowing fork. It was a sharp-edged pitchfork kind of thing, and he would take this and he would throw it up in the air. And the wind, he would especially do it when the wind was blowing, and the wind would blow the chaff away and the straw away, but the grain, which was heavier, would fall back down. And he would do this, and he would do this, and do this until the separation took place, and the grain was there upon the floor, and the farmer would bind this grain together, and he'd put it into his granaries. And that's what church is, in a measure. It is a place where by the word of God, God himself comes to his threshing floor. And through the preaching of his word, he bruises, he batters, he comes there into our lives, which is so full of dross and chaff and straw. The Lord makes a separation. And it's not just a separation between this person and that person. No, it's a separation within ourselves. Because, dear believers, you know that. There's chaff. There's much chaff. There's much straw in your life. Sometimes you think it's all chaff. And yes, from your side, it's all chaff. And the Lord goes through this winnowing work and the threshing floor under the preaching of God's word, where all lies exposed. The Lord's winnowing fork goes through our life. That's what weeks of preparation are for. Under the reality of God's word. We come to face who he is and what we are afresh. And that's what readies the people of God for the coming of the Lord in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to meet with his people and to show forth the grain which he himself has produced and which he himself brings to the foreground. And that grain, dear friends, as we hope to see now in our second point, that grain is the grace of repentance. That grain is not what you and I do or produce in ourselves. When John says here, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, he's not saying muster up from within yourself certain virtues, certain characteristics, certain works that look like repentance. No, that is a dreadful mistake. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. The margin says here, answerable to repentance, answerable to the amendment of life. In other words, let that fruit which the Lord himself works in the hearts of sinners, let that appear. Let that be brought to the foreground. And let especially this repentance that I speak about here, let that appear. Well, what is repentance? Congregation, we must distinguish between legal repentance and evangelical repentance. I mentioned those words at the beginning. But we need to be clear about this because there's a lot that masquerades for true repentance that's simply legal repentance. What is legal repentance? Legal repentance is a repentance that is induced by the law and the law work in the lives of people that focuses on outward sins and outward changes and that is chiefly concerned with the punishment for sin, not with the God against whom we have sinned and the goodness of that God against whom we have sinned. Legal repentance is what marked Esau when he realized that he had forfeited the blessing and the birthright through his vanity and pride and pleasure. And at some point it hit him, by my actions, I've missed out on something that it would have been good to have. And he weeps and he begs and he cries. But it's not the true repentance that is after God, that is worked by God. It is the shell of it, you might say. It's the outward. It's preoccupied with the outward. Or you can think of Judas as well. At some point, he came to a point in his life where he realizes that he has done wrong. But he's not concerned there with Christ as a Savior, with God, whom he is offended by his sin. But no, he's concerned about his punishment. Cain, the same way. My punishment, he says, is greater than I can bear. There's some impression that all these three have. And yet it is not the grace of repentance. Well, what is the grace of repentance? The Bible makes clear, and our confessions sum it up, that the grace of repentance is something that God works in our hearts by his word and spirit, whereby we are concerned about not just outward sins, but how we have offended God by our sins. And we come face to face with what is called the odiousness, the hatefulness of sin, and that sin is a dishonor against a good-doing God. And we not only sorrow for that, but we also learn to hate sin as being an offense against a good-doing God. And we forsake that sin with the help of God, leaning on God and God's promises. And we come to be resolved to live out of the mercy of God promised to sinners in the gospel. Dear friends, that's the fruits meet for repentance. That, those are the fruits answerable to this repentance, which is a grace of God in the life of sinners. Do you want to know what true repentance looks like? This evangelical repentance, this grace of repentance. Think of the prodigal in the far-off land. He doesn't come to an end of himself first when all his money runs out. No, he makes himself a slave to pig farmers. He tries still to attain to something, to get somewhere. And he makes himself a bondman to that end until he realizes that this won't work, that he won't attain to anything. He will simply be a bondman forever and perish. And he's more miserable than the pigs themselves. It is when he has a view of not just himself, but a view of his Father, whom he has sinned against. It says there in Luke 15 that he came to himself and he said, "How many servants of my Father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" And it's that which is already evidence of repentance, and fruits of repentance follow as he turns his face towards home, and he turns his feet towards home, and he heads towards home. That is repentance. Repentance is Christian leaving the city of destruction, closing his ears to all the siren calls of the citizens of the city. And he has in his eye one thing, eternal life. Eternal life. And he actually leaves the city of destruction. Despite all that will await him, he counts the cost. And he must go through the wicket gate. He must have the cross. And no, he doesn't understand it all in that moment. But there is something that drives him out of himself. That is that grace of repentance. Or think in the life of a child of God. This grace of repentance is still needed and constantly needed. But think of Peter, Simon Peter, who knew in a measure what it was to come after Christ. He knew his sin in a measure. But he came to that great fall there in the hall of Caiaphas's hall, in the hall of Caiaphas, where he denied his Lord. And there in that moment, the Savior looks upon him, and something in Peter breaks open, and out gushes tears, not of legal repentance, but of a soul who knows that he's offended against a good-doing God, against a Savior, who from out of the love of his heart has come all the way in order to look upon a wretch like him. Dear friends, those are fruits meet for repentance, answerable to repentance, that show this evangelical repentance. And my dear friends, one of the great marks of evangelical repentance is this. You don't have enough on your repentance. You can't live out of your repentance. Your repentance isn't that which allows you to stand before God and say, "God, look at my repentance." No, you find so many holes in your repentance. You come short in your repentance. Your repentance can't stand before God. And congregation, this is what it is. In the end of the day, is it your repentance, child of God, that died for you? Is it your experience that hung on the cross for you? Is it even these fruits of repentance that can stand in the judgment before you and declare you clean and fit for heaven? No. You throw them all away. In terms of your standing ground before God. And you learn to say, as we now wish to sing, from out the depths, I cry, O Lord, to Thee. Lord, hear my call. Lord, show mercy unto me. Because that, dear friends, is what evangelical repentance needs most of all and is not satisfied apart from. And that is full and free redemption based on mercy and mercy alone. And let us hear more of it after we sing. But let us sing at this time 365. 365, from the depths my prayer ascendeth unto God on high. We've seen the reality of God, the grace of repentance, and we come now finally to the Lord Himself. The words of John are echoing over the wilderness of Judea, whose fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly purge His floor and gather His wheat into His garner. But He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. No doubt there were many in that company who were struck down, whose righteousness was nothing anymore. They were crying, confessing their sins. They didn't have what it took. The Lord was on His way. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. The axe was laid at the root of the tree. And all they had was chaff, so they thought. Nothing but chaff. No doubt cries came from these people heavenward. Well, perhaps at the same time you had these legal righteousness people, these Pharisees, who looked at all this and couldn't make sense of it, despised it all, and none of it was in their hearts. They were the true chaff. They thought they were the wheat. They thought they had the grain of their own righteousness, but it was all chaff. And on that scene, congregation, of some confessing their sins, crying for mercy, and others who needed not mercy, we read these most majestic words, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." I understand what John said in those moments. He forbade Christ. "No, Lord, this river is for sinners. This river is red with the sins of sinners. It's crimson with all the sins of these people who went into that river confessing their sins. The river is not for thee, Lord. I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" John forbade him. But congregation, this was in the heart of the Lamb of God from all eternity. It was in his heart, in that eternal covenant of grace, when the Father, as it were, reverently speaking, said, "Who will go and be a full atonement of all sin for the vilest of sinners? Or they must all go to hell." And the Lamb of God, for so he constituted himself and was constituted by the Father, he said, "I will go. I will go all the way from the height of heaven to the low valley of the Jordan, the lowest place on the earth, not covered by water. The place that was marked so by the brimstone and fire that came down on Sodom, for that's where John was. I'll go all that way. I'll go there among those sinful people. I'll go as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. But son," speaking reverently, "then you also must go into that water of repentance, that crimson water in which so many sins were confessed, sins of pride, sins of lust, sins of adultery, sins of fornication, sins of stealing, sins of violence, of manslaughter, of all sorts of sins. Then thou must go into that." And the Son of God said, "Lo, I go to that." And the Lord came and said to John, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, John, if I go not into this water, then you are not saved. Then no one here will be saved. Then there will be no righteousness accepted before the tribunal of my Father. Because, John, repentance is not enough. No matter how good your repentance is, no matter how complete your repentance is, there must be a lamb. There must be a sacrifice. There must be a propitiation. And when John hears this by light from above, he says, "Yes." Then he suffered him. And there they went into this water. How it exactly transpired, we don't know. Whether they went a ways into the water and John sprinkled him, poured water, or he went under the water, it matters not. But there the Lamb of God went under the wrath of God, typically speaking. He would do this on the cross. But the whole weight of the wrath of God against sin and against sinners came upon him. And dear friends, he did it so willingly. He did it so readily, so unhesitatingly. He, for me, who would otherwise have suffered innumerable reproaches, yea, even condemnation and hell itself, he did it for the likes of me. He did it for sinners, friends. And that is the basis on which sinners come down these aisles to the table next week, Lord willing, pleading nothing from their side, no repentance even from their side, but looking only to the one who went under the wrath of God, who on the cross stretched out his arms widely as the Lamb of God and endured everything, drinking the bitter cup of the wrath of God for the sins, as our catechism says, of the entire world. Obviously, in terms of its sufficiency, but its efficiency, congregation, is so magnificent. It is so thorough. It is what you and I need, the Lamb of God. And congregation, the Lord in heaven was so pleased with this that the heavens tore open and a spirit, the Spirit, like a dove descended upon this as if to make clear to all mankind, this is the one in whom heaven is well pleased. And the Father added to this. We see the triune God here, don't we? It's a triune salvation. The Son in the water, the Spirit who hovers like a dove over the Son, and who will take it out of the Son, and who will show it unto sinners. And the voice says, this is the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased. And then earth is full of sin, and then earth deserves hell, and then you and I have nothing but sin, but heaven has a full redemption. Heaven has a full redemption, not for itself, but for sinners. Yes, for the glory of the triune God, but it is from him and through him and unto him. And is there a needy people that needs this and cannot live with anything besides this? Then, my dear friend, no matter how great your sin, no matter how often you have sinned, then the way to the table is open, not because of you and not from your side, but all because of the Lamb. Because the Lamb will have all the glory. The Lamb is all the honor, all the praise, because he did it. Because he came into this sin-sick world, and he stooped so low so as to go into the river of sin, not only to be identified with sinners, to be, as it were, the only sinner in that moment. And heaven laid upon him the iniquity of us all, in order that there might be a people who indeed have seen something of the reality of God, who've confessed their sins, gone out of themselves, with some sense of grace outside of themselves in Jesus Christ. But their hope is built on nothing less than blood, Jesus' blood, and righteousness. They will not trust the sweetest frame. They'll throw it away if they but have Christ, if they but have the Lamb. And thus, dear friends, they go from strength to strength, not their own, but his strength. And they need him every hour. I need thee every hour. I cannot live out of my own repentance because it is faulty and failing. But I can and I must live out of the blood of sprinkling, the blood that speaks better things than that of Abel, the blood which is all my righteousness. It is all my righteousness. It is all my righteousness. I have no other righteousness. I forfeit it all. I throw it all away. It will burn anyways on that threshing floor where all the chaff is consumed. But his righteousness, that's the true grain. That's the true fruit. From me is thy fruit found. O congregation, as we close today, seasons of communion are wonderful seasons. If we may but see something of the foundation of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, will you not try to make ends meet yourself this week? The sooner you lose your own righteousness, the better. Then you'll already have communion before the table, because then the Lord is so close. Don't seek to bring anything to the Lord from your side except your misery, your need, your lack, your sin. Don't tally up how often you've done your devotion so very rightly, how many prayers you've uttered, how many sins you've cut off and laid aside. Though the Lord calls us to all those things, they can't stand before him. But come, come with the righteousness of Christ, which is for sinners. My dear unconverted friend, you can't, as you are, go to the table. But you can't either meet God as you are, and you can't live. You can't go another moment, really. Perhaps you came this morning and it really was no problem, but we didn't have the Lord's Supper for all these weeks or months. It means nothing to you. It's something that other people busy themselves with, and you know in your heart that you don't belong there, and you make nothing of it. My dear friend, you can't live. You can't die. You can't go into eternity. The axe is laid at the root of your tree. You're in the threshing floor. What is it? Is it not all chaff? Don't you see that? God is real. God is not like I am, or like the elders are, who can't see into your heart. God sees and knows everything, and he knows it's not well. Oh, my friend, what will you do? Isn't it time? Isn't it time to throw away everything? What are you clinging to? What are you living for? Oh, my friend, it's a vapor. It's a dream that has soon passed away. People this past week have gone into eternity. People today will go into eternity. You know not how long you have. You know not whether you will have a deathbed. You know not whether one moment you'll be seeking the pleasure of the world, and the next moment you're standing before that great white throne that's always been there, and your life will have been one big lie. And you will hear those words, "Depart from me, ye wicked, ye cursed, into outer darkness." And that, dear friends, while today there is a gospel for sinners, no, you've not sinned too long. No, you've not sinned too much. No, you've not sinned too deeply. Because, my dear friends, this Lamb of God went deeper than anyone will ever go. And he did it for sinners. And this is the truth, and this is the gospel. But don't trifle. Don't trifle. Countless have trifled, and they are now in hell. My friends, fall before this God and lose the battle to sovereign grace. Lose the battle to sovereign love. lose the battle to the triune God who stooped so low. Oh, my friends, the worst thing about the judgment seat will not even be the God, the Father who sits upon it and against whom you've sinned every moment of your life. But who shall escape the wrath of the Lamb who has come in the preaching so close and so near? Oh, to tread his blood underfoot, to do despite, to do injury to the blood of a willing lamb. How shall you escape, my friend? How shall you escape? You won't. Come under God today and cry for mercy from God, who has in Christ provided everything that hell-worthy sinners need, to his glory and to his praise. Amen. Gracious Lord, grant this cry from the depths for mercy. And let none despair with such a Savior in the day of grace. But let none trifle their precious moments away. Oh, be too strong for us, we pray. And help us in this week of preparation to prepare not only for next week, but to prepare for eternity. And may thy Son and his righteousness become afresh our all and in all. And to thee shall be all the praise. In Jesus' name we ask this, in the pardon of every sin. Amen. Shall we sing in closing, O God, be thy anointed Son with truth and righteousness endowed. 180, 198, 1 through 4. Thank you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.